I would ask for you to open in your Bibles with me to two texts, Jonah chapter 4 and then Matthew chapter 9. Jonah chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 9. The title of the sermon is Pity the Nations, taken from a hymn from which we'll be singing in just a little while. Beloved, please stand with me that our reverence for God's word might be visibly expressed as it is read. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will endure forever. And now we hear its reading from Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Now keep your finger there, because we're coming back, but turn to Matthew 9. We'll read there just a few verses. Matthew 9 at verse 35. And when Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Dear Holy Spirit, we pray to you even now, asking that you would accomplish in us what we are incapable of accomplishing for ourselves. That you would help us to rightly understand, believe, and apply your word to our life. We pray confidently, believing that not only have you first inspired these words, but that you've preserved them down to this very day, and you intend to minister grace to us through both their reading and their preaching. Now bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Recently finished preaching through the book of Jonah. And one of the challenges, of course, of preaching as a visitor is having to summarize certain things. You don't have the luxury of having just enjoyed a number of sermons going through the book. But as you come to the end of Jonah chapter 4, there's a real clear sense in which this is where it all comes together. In Jonah chapter 4, the shallowness of Jonah and the depth of God's compassion not only intersect, but they profoundly butt heads. And who wins? It is God himself. What is the book of Jonah about? It's really a remarkable story in many ways. It's captured our attention, certainly a more memorable book just because of the unusual things that happen in the book of Jonah. But it's worth summarizing what I believe is the overall message and then landing the plane in the particulars of chapter 4. Jonah as a book is essentially God's rebuke to the nation of Israel for her evangelistic apathy. To say it differently, God himself called Israel out of darkness, out of Egypt, and placed her into a land in which she was to be as a city set upon a hill, a light to the nations. That this was the missionary goal and identity of Israel is made clear throughout the Old Testament from the very inception of her life as a nation in covenant with God, all the way through the ministry of the prophets that rebuke Israel for this fact. Because of them, the name of the Lord is profaned. So God rescues this nation that is frail and brittle, and sets her right in the crosshairs of a pagan ancient Near East, where there she is to be holy as God is holy. Worship God aright, rather than the way in which the nations around Israel were worshiping God. They were not merely to enjoy the blessings of God, but far more so, the God of the blessings. And the rebuke comes that in the days of her prosperity and affluence, in the days of her material success and achievement as a nation, God had this primary rebuke, which you hear echoed later in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, that she had lost her first love. In the days of Jonah, Israel as a nation flourishes materially while she dies spiritually. Jonah then becomes, if you will, the emblem of Israel's piety or lack thereof, the emblem of Israel's missionary zeal embodied or the lack thereof. Jonah is Israel. He is the mirror image of the nation who has lost all interest in the nations around him, just as Israel had done the same. And so God calls this prophet not to go and preach to Israel, but to do what the nation was herself to do, to be salt and light. And Jonah's commission, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach. Now, the problem with that is that Israel is located in the immediate southern shadow of Assyria, which will later prove to be quite a conquering threat to Israel. Even in 722, Israel is toppled by Assyria. And these little clashes were not unfamiliar, even in the days of Jonah. And not only are they a military threat, but they're just as pagan as you can get. I mean, just think of what you would associate with being the most pagan country, the worst of people. I mean, they just do horrible things. They defeat their enemies, and then they cut off their heads and stick them on posts so that when you come into town, the point is, don't mess with us. We're just that mean. We don't like you, we'll kill you, and then we'll ask you who you are. They were really mean. They're a horrible, oppressive nation. Jonah is completely unwilling to go. Nineveh is to the north. Jonah goes to the south. Throughout the book of Jonah, there's this popular verb used, go down. Jonah goes down. The temple is up. Jonah goes down. The mission is up. Jonah goes down. Nineveh is that way. Jonah does his best to essentially take a boat to Key West, where he can forget about it all. Just get away for a while. Have a drink or two. Find a nice hammock and lose himself. Anything but go into the mouth of the lion. And the question becomes, who's going to win this? Put it a little bit more forcefully, can you run from God? If God has called his people to be missionary-minded, salt and light, if he has called us to do more than enjoy the blessings of God, but also the God of those blessings and the calling that comes with that, can we run away? And so Jonah does his best to run. And you know, of course, the middle of the book, Jonah is swallowed up by this whale. Believe it or not, I'm not going to talk very much about that because you've heard it all. There's not a whole lot new there to say. But amazingly, after he comes out of this whale, After 3 days and three nights, typifying the death and resurrection of our Savior, he goes and preaches, and here's where a pastor, any preacher gets a little jealous. Jonah preaches five Hebrew words, shortest sermon recorded in the book. Five Hebrew words, and an entire city repents. Now, on a good Sunday, I don't know anybody who boasts that kind of a missionary success. But again, the point is, who is sovereign, God or Jonah? God uses a wayward, disinterested, rebellious prophet who, by the way, just spent 3 days being marinated inside a fish with five Hebrew words to lead the leaders and the lowest of one of the most pagan, God-hating, Israelite-devouring nations into repentance. Who is sovereign? Me or God? You or God? Jonah or God, even Assyria or God. Now one would think that with this, Jonah would get pretty excited. I mean, after all, this pagan nation just responded in repentance. Sackcloth and ashes, from the leaders, the pauper in the streets, to the king, the greatest who sits on the throne. This massive conversion seems to take place. And Jonah, being right in his mind for the first time, breaks out the law and begins to disciple, because now he begins to care about these people. No, it gets worse. Even in spite of his evangelistic success, against his will, and God saves these people, so it appears to us, Jonah leaves. He exits the city, and there we find him in chapter 4. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. It displeased a man of God that people repented. That's mind-boggling. It displeased a prophet of God that people repented. And Jonah begins to vindicate his anger and frustration with God in the beginning of chapter 4, verse 2. O Lord, is this not what I said? Sounds like a whiny kid just saying, I told you this would happen. You do this all the time, God. I knew exactly what would happen. I would go there, you would make me do this, and then this would happen, and see, I told you so. That's basically the new Eric translation. Jonah not only vindicates himself, but he essentially accuses God of being unfair. This is the reason I fled. You have this problem, God, and it's not compatible with my way of life and my worldview. You have this problem, God, and I'm going to tell you what your problem is. You are gracious and merciful. You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You relent from disaster. That, according to Jonah, is God's problem. Now, of course, if you know your Old Testament well enough, you know that's just the language of the covenant. That's who God is. That's not who God is casually. That's not who God is occasionally. That's who God is. God is who He is, and He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. In Exodus 33 and 34, in God's dialogue with Moses, these are the very words by which God identifies who He truly is. And yet, in Jonah's mouth, these words become the occasion of accusation and insinuation, as though he were saying, I can't believe you gave some of your grace to them, because they don't deserve it. And we do. That's what Jonah is saying. I can't believe you gave what is ours, your grace, your mercy, your compassion, to them, those dirty, stinking, rotten Ninevite Assyrians. You know who they are. And Jonah conspicuously inflates his accusation by omission. If you go back to Exodus 34, there is actually one word that Jonah leaves out, and it's truthfulness. Jonah essentially accuses God of being unjust, as though the grace that God has just bestowed upon Nineveh is unjust and inconsistent with the character of God. That God should not only be gracious to Israelites, but that he should be gracious to pagan Ninevites. In the eyes of Jonah, this is not merely unfair. It becomes an occasion for Jonah to become suicidal. Now, this is really the world's worst case prophet scenario. I mean, he doesn't want to go on the mission. He gets drunk on a sailing boat. He falls asleep. Pagans have to wake him up to tell him to pray. He's done everything wrong the entire way. He's disinterested to the nth. They finally repent. He gets upset because he can't win with God. He gets cynical to the point of being suicidal. Imagine this. God has just virtually saved a nation. Jonah wants to die. Just take my life. I've had enough. If I can't rule you and you're going to rule me this way, then just end it now. I'm done. Game over. Kill your prophet. Commentator points out well that when we shake our fist at God, we're inherently suicidal. Because we're just in our own right trying to kick against one who can't be kicked against. And that's just death. That's relational death, that's sin, it's just death. Jonah is just embodying what Israel's begging for. Rebellion against God leads to death. So his heart is evidenced in what he says. He is ready to die, as was the nation at that time. And yet God is gracious to Jonah. But you're not done. So Jonah goes out of the city. And it's amazing what he does. He goes up to the top of a hill on the east side of the city. And he makes a booth for himself. And he sits there to watch. Now, if you know anything of the history of Israel, this is very significant for the readers of the book. Should be significant for us. This is not the first time an Israelite has lived in the desert in a booth. In other words, he is going up. Just as the Israelites came up out of Egypt, he's going to live in a booth and there sit, just as the Israelites sat in a booth, looking back upon her foe, who has now become, by the grace of God, her friend. Jonah, the Israelite, exalts himself in judgment. Even the very direction that he goes is familiar Old Testament language. When Adam and Eve sin against God, on what side of the garden is that flaming angel set to guard the way back? The east side. When the Israelites enter into the land of Canaan for conquest, there Joshua meets the commander of the Lord, who again is holding a sword. On what side of Jericho? The east side. Throughout the Old Testament, a number of different places, including the location of the temple, judgment and the east seem to go hand in hand. So we're not surprised in Revelation. It says as the lightning flashes from what? From the east to the west, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Man in judgment. Jonah goes up, exalting himself in judgment over the Syrians to wait out the 40 days. Analogous to the 40 years Israel waited this out in booths. Waiting it out for 40 days to see what would happen. In other words, God had said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And Jonah's going up and he's just kind of, you know, like a prisoner, just marking them on the wall. Day number one, not dead yet. Day number two, they're still cooking. Day number three, I don't see any blood. Day number four, no storm clouds. And on Jonah goes, cynically, hoping for the destruction of those whom God is saving. That's just nasty. There he sat under a shade tree, and God was pleased to appoint for Jonah this plant, that it might be shade over his head. Now I want you to notice down in verse 6, this is a real sad point in the book of Jonah. For the first time in the entire book of Jonah, Jonah is happy. He's shook it off. He's come to his senses, splashed a little water in his face. He's under a shade tree now. That's better in the hot Scirocco winds of this desert. God appoints a plant for Jonah. And Jonah is not just glad. The Hebrew is real strong. He rejoiced with a great joy. He's just jumping up and down happy. Jonah is exceedingly glad. The problem is, what Jonah is exceedingly glad over is shade. A nation has repented. People who might have otherwise gone to hell are turning to the living God. God's name is being exalted in the salvation of his enemies. And the only thing in the entire book that Jonah rejoices over is shade, physical comfort, shallowness of shallowness. God appointed this shade tree. The second most often used verb in the book of Jonah is the word appoint, and that action is God's action himself. God appoints the wind in chapter 1. He appoints the storm. He appoints the fish. He appoints the plant. He appoints the sun that comes and beats down on Jonah's head. And here he appoints a worm to come up and destroy this plant that he gave for one day. One day. Now, why would God give Jonah this plant for just one day? Well, there's a good reason. Because God, as it's been pointed out, I've actually heard it twice today, is God over the details of our lives. And he will take, even at times, these simple physical things to teach profound spiritual lessons. And he makes this very clear. He enters into this dialogue with Jonah. He says, Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah says, yes, here he comes again. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. You've all worked with a kid or somebody like me who sounds just like this. And the Lord said, and this is the clincher of the book. I mean, this is really the culmination of Jonah. Verse 10, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? You pity the plant. You did not sovereignly create that plant. You did not even providentially work the ground from which that plant came. You did absolutely nothing to cultivate that plant, secure it for yourself. I appointed that plant. I gave you shade. I sent you the very blessings of God in the middle of this scorching heat. And that is all that you care about, is that you might be blessed. That God might exist as your puppet, sending the rain when you want rain, sending the sun when you want sun, sending the shade when you want shade, sending victory when you want victory, sending defeat when you want defeat. All that you pity is you. That is the indictment of Jonah. All that you pity is you. And the proof of it is found in your lack of pity for the nations. In contrast to the lack of pity that Jonah has for the nations, for Nineveh, God says, and should I not pity these people? Should I not pity that great city? Who decides what is great? It's God himself. Who decides who gets compassion and mercy? God himself. Who decides who is saved and who perishes under God's hand of judgment? It's God himself. Who decided to save the people in this room? It is God himself. And in that city of Nineveh are 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, and also a lot of cattle. I want to do a whole sermon just on the cattle in the book of Jonah. That won't be tonight. 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from the left. That in Old Testament's language is an ethical phrase. It's people who are spiritually blind, like sheep without a shepherd, scattered, helpless, and no one to show compassion upon them. So you ask the question, well, okay, Jonah stinks. Really glad we're not like him. Probably see the bad news coming. Even those in the desert, which is where we are, recognize a rain cloud when it's coming. Jonah is, as I said, a portrait of Israel in her lack of compassion for the nations and her spiritual amnesia, forgetting her missionary calling. But you cannot escape the fact that his shallowness This is a reflection of our own. His disinterest in the salvation of those around him is a reflection of our own. His lack of a willingness to suffer for others that he might be salt and light is a recognition of our own. Our own lack of compassion and pity. Now, I will say I'm first in line to be is discompassionate even a word? It's not, probably. But I'll make it up anyway. Discompassionate. There you have it. And the proof, friends, is in the things we don't do. Now, I know what you're thinking. You got to be a little careful here because you start talking about evangelism. You know, Reformed folks are real cautious about what I call EE guilt. EE guilt was a paradigm that's kind of imposed upon every Christian that if you weren't basically bailing on your family to go do evangelism five times a week, you're really not, you know, a solid go-get-em Christian. I appreciate those concerns. Appreciate the great concern for the doctrine of the church, respect for office, and all those different things that we could talk about. And yet, friends, the rebuke was for the nation, not just for the prophets. That the people of God in general had lost their compassion for the nations around them. And it's tangibly manifest in the way in which we don't pray for people around us. The way in which we don't pray that God would actually give us occasions to speak of the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. The way in which we so shelter our own, even our own children. I have a 3- and 4-year-old. If you want to see a protective dad, talk to me later. And yet, so shelter them that they are sword makers at times rather than soldiers. Comfortably distanced from the battle. Not made aware that they belong near the fray. Does not Jonah suggest even to the church that it is possible for us to lose our first love in the sight of God's calling upon us to be light to the nations, salt of the earth? Now, we come to a point where you might say, well, if we stopped right here, this would be really depressing. I mean, Jonah's a terrible prophet. The people of God went into exile, and we're not any better than him, and we're not. We don't look in judgment over Jonah. The irony of that would be he looked in judgment over Nineveh. So where does this leave us? It leaves us begging for God's compassion in two ways. Foremost, we cannot escape the fact that over and over in the Bible, even as you see in Jonah, that what we prove incapable, even unwilling to do for ourselves, God does for us and for His own glory. And the clearest, the chiefest expression of this is in the sending of His very Son, that prophet who is by far greater than Jonah, who is not merely reflected in the book of Jonah when Jonah goes into the belly of this well for 3 days and 3 nights and comes out, but in the very compassion of our Savior, who in all of His life was not merely a covenant keeper, but a covenant proclaimer, proclaiming the goodness of God, the mercy of God, and the justice of God. And while He kept that entire law, He came as one prepared to lay down His life as sacrifice, to give up Himself, even to the very point of death. And beloved, if you ever question the true and deep compassion of God, think upon the suffering of your Savior. If you lose sight of why God has saved you and called you into the context of His church that the light might be brighter, remember again the very sufferings of your Savior upon the cross. For when Jesus entered into that true exile of exiles, when God sent Jesus away from God's presence because of our sins and the wrath of God was poured out upon the Son of God for my sins, and your sins, not just the sins of commission, the things that we have done, but our sins of omission, the things that we have failed to do, which should be well exposed by this time. Those sins, beloved, were hurled upon the Savior, that He might become the very object of God's judgment. Everything that Jonah wanted to have happen to the Assyrians is what comes upon Jesus and more. And yet in Christ's moment of dereliction and judgment, when God pours out His wrath upon His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, beloved, upon that horrendous occasion of the cross, there is no pity. The pity and mercy of God is most evident when He shows His Son no pity for you. For you who are vile and wretched Assyrians in our hearts, who not only commit sins that we ought not to do, fail to do the things that we ought to do. God's pity is found, perfectly expressed, when Christ receives no mercy, no pity, no grace, no comfort. How comfortable are you with your sins? How comfortable are you with your apathy toward those around you? If the Lord is God, follow Him. I'm going to tell you something. I think you barely believe it. People are going to hell. It's a truism. We've got it on flashcards. It's in the Bible. But people are going to hell. And maybe you're not called to go out and bear the burden of woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, but there's not a person in this room who's free from the obligation of praying for the salvation of the lost. Of praying that God would give us, you and me, frail little broken vessels with unimpressive words and not a whole lot to say and shaky voices when we talk about important things, that we should pray for those opportunities, to pray for your pastor and elders and those who bear that burden, your missionaries, that God would actually grant them occasion to boldly proclaim the gospel. To pray that, and do you even believe that He might do this? To pray that God would actually bring unbelievers to this church to hear the gospel preached, and that through the preaching of the gospel, God would actually save unbelievers. One of the nuttiest things going on in our church, God, first of all, has just basically smacked me down for the last great number of months in a variety of ways on this subject, really challenging me in my heart to ask this question: do I actually believe God will not merely rescue the Reformed into more Reformed churches? I said that. I mean it. It's not a secret. To not merely rescue the Reformed into more Reformed churches, but to rescue the lost into Reformed churches. I've asked our church this question recently. Why are we here? Why are we here? We are not here to snub our nose at others. We are not here to rejoice in our superiority, however self-defined. We're here as a church to be salt and light. That includes a number of things. It's discipling our own. It's worshiping aright. It's building up the body. And it's so that the body, well built up and equipped, might, among many things, truly be salt and light. Never been happier to be in the OPC. Never been happier to be a pastor than I am today. I promise you. And I'm fully convinced that the reason why God is in the business of planting churches is because God pities the nations whether we do or not. And God will break us. Individually, if we prove cold to our first love, He'll give you a shade tree. He'll give you a shade tree. And a scorching east wind follow it. If you grow to the point where you simply love the blessings of God above the God of those blessings and forget not only that God saved you, He's actually still saving others and He may use us in some way. If you lose sight of that and just try to keep God trapped in a box, He's going to break you. He will break you. He will break us as a church. He will break His servants. He will break His people. The flip side is, if you grow callous and indifferent to this, you become like Jonah. You get depressed, cynical, suicidal, bored. Here's something I can't imagine. A bored Christian. Everyone think about it. Heaven awaits you. the battle is hot. Sin encroaches all around. People are perishing outside of Christ. How can anyone be bored? We need all the time God will give us. And God says the reason why we can have hope is because He is the one who pities the nations. So I would make a humble suggestion, although I guess when you preach you don't really suggest, but I can put it in that phrase. Be honest. Do you pity the lost? The answer is not something I want to hear. The answer will be in what you do when you leave. People say things after a sermon like, that was really good, or maybe they get in their cars really fast if they don't want to be cornered and have to say something. How will you respond? Will you pray? Will you pity? Will you thank God that He has been so gracious and pleased to save you that He will actually save others through the work of His church? My real sense is that as we cultivate a zeal for this, it's exciting. It's a passion that God Himself has. What a wonderful thing to imagine that there are people out there right now who, for all they know, they don't know their right hand from their left. They're going to hell in a handbag. And by God's grace, you might be instrumental in inviting them to your church, where they might hear the gospel, or praying for them with your children at the table. Because when you leave here, you're going to go home and do that. You're going to pray with your kids. You're going to start praying for those neighbors that you haven't even said hi to yet. You've lived beside them for a decade, don't even know their names. And you're going to feel bad about that because you're listening right now. And pray. And equip those little arrows to one day leave the quiver and find their target. Be used by God, because God pities the nations. If you ever forget that again, my friends, remember the cross. Let's pray. Dear Lord and God, we marvel that You have been pleased to save us. We marvel that for our sakes Christ was shown no pity, no mercy, no compassion, that the compassion of the Lord might be new every day and eternal upon us. But Lord, I pray that You'd be pleased to stir up this church, that if there are those that do not know You in a saving way, that even this evening they would bow the knee before King Jesus and recognize that You have objects of wrath, and that to be one of those is a terrible thing, and that they would desire to understand who Christ is, and they would yield faithful submission to Him. Oh Lord, be gracious to work in their hearts. And if there be, even within our own midst, Lord, those who have drifted away and do not know You as well as they ought and have grown idle and apathetic towards the things of God, oh Lord, each of us in our own right, might we look upon that cross and remember the sufferings of our Savior, as that cross and His sufferings magnify Your hatred against our sins. And Lord, what a wonderful thing it would be to come back in the next couple of years and to see not merely how our kids have gotten bigger and our lives have changed and the work of the church goes on, but to even see and to meet faces whom You've been pleased to rescue out of darkness and translate into the kingdom of the light of Your Son, to enter into heaven with brothers and sisters whom we have yet to meet. Oh Lord, how we long to see Your churches full, that there might be those from every nation, tribe, and tongue would worship You. But we know, O Lord, that You are a God who uses means. You could use no means at all if You chose to. You are just that sovereign. But You have saved us as a church to be salt and light. You pity the nations. O Lord, we ask that You would cultivate that pity in our hearts, and that we would count it all joy to take up our crosses and to follow after You, to become more and more a praying and proclaiming people. And might we have our confidence firmly based upon the ministry of Your word and even the simple means of grace, and actually believe, O Lord, that through the ministry of Your word, You will accomplish all these things, not only in Your enemies whom You are saving, but even in us, Your own people, who You are making more and more like Yourself until that very last day. Bless us, we pray. Lord, bless this church, the saints at Harvest. Prosper her identity before your throne. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.